Okay, this morning we will be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful things that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us, Lord God, through his victory that he has obtained. He has blessed the church with gifts, Lord, for our benefit, that we may grow, that we may grow in doctrinal maturity, that we may grow in love. And Lord, we just pray that this morning that you would teach us, instruct us, and help us, Lord God, to learn of you and to grow as we ought to, Lord, that we may bring glory and honor to you in all that we do, that in every aspect and all things we may grow in maturity and bring glory and honor to you. Please be with us and help us to this end, Lord God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to do a little bit of, for our introduction, a little bit of a review of last week's sermon. Last week we were discussing about Christ's victory over death, over his enemies. And so I want to kind of touch upon that again. Paul was continuing his theme that he began in chapter 4, emphasizing the unity of the brethren, the unity of the body of Christ. And last week we saw that Christ had gifted certain men for particular offices, most of which had were done away with. But these offices were vital in the foundation and in the expansion and growth of the church. But Paul spoke of these gifts, as he quotes Psalm 68, he spoke of them, the way he illustrated his point was by kind of liking them to a king who goes out to battle and conquers his enemies and captures the spoil, and upon his return he distributes the spoil, those gifts, to men. Again, this is what Paul meant as he paraphrased, as he quoted, as he referenced back to Psalm 68. He spoke as Christ, as the one who had ascended on high and given gifts to men. We saw this in Ephesians 4:9. And if you recall, the psalm itself was a psalm of God who delivers his people from his enemies and from death. So Paul takes this theme again and sees the fulfillment in Christ. He was the one who not only ascended on high, but also the one who descended into the lower regions or the lower parts of the earth. And this is an important thing to understand, to understand Paul's interpretation of the psalm. As I mentioned last week, that to descend does include the incarnation. We saw instances where Christ himself says that he has come to do the Father's will, and that word was the same word to descend in Ephesians 4:9. And so it does have that understanding, that full understanding of Christ's incarnation and his work. But in 4:9, Paul goes beyond the incarnation, beyond the crucifixion, and beyond Christ's death and burial. He says that Christ descended to the lower regions of the earth. And as I mentioned last week, that this phrase was somewhat controversial. Some translations translate this as he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. here making the lower regions and the earth as the same place. But in my opinion, and most translations agree, that the most accurate and natural reading of this verse is to say that he descended into the lower regions of the earth. I argued last week that this place, the lower regions of the earth, was referring to Sheol. It is the Hebrew word Sheol, and it's translated into Greek as Hades. This place was a place of provisional judgment. It is not the final place of judgment, but a temporal place of judgment for the wicked and a place of comfort for the saints who died prior to Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, death, and burial. Now, what I didn't mention last week, and so here I'm trying to tie some of these loose ends, is that I do believe that this place, the lower regions, is the place mentioned in Luke 16. In the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. In the story, both men die, and although the text only explicitly mentions the rich man as going to Hades, the Greek translation, Sheol, implicitly both are there. This can be also implied from the many scriptures that we read last week where the psalmist himself is talking about being in Hades. But in Luke, the rich man is in torment. That's what we see in Luke 16. He's in torment and he's lifting up his eyes. And who does he see? He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Then he proceeds to converse with Abraham. This is the place of comfort for those who die in faith. And so this is what I believe the lower regions of the earth, or the lower parts of the earth, the nether parts of the earth, is meant. This is also consistent with ancient Near Eastern view of the cosmos. Now, again, we don't base our interpretation on ancient Near Eastern tradition or views, but it was the common view as well in the ancient Near East. They had their cosmology was a three-tiered cosmology, meaning that they believed that there was a heaven, there was an earth, and then there was a nether world. Similarly, Greek cosmology had the same three-tiered cosmos consisting of heaven, earth, and the netherworld. And then, as I mentioned last week, this was the common view in Second Temple Judaism, so Paul himself and our Lord would have been familiar with this view. And as we saw in Ephesians 4:9, Paul speaks there of the lower or nether regions of the world. Now, why was this important? Well, it ties back to Psalm 68. Where it says, "You have led captive your captives," or you are leading a host of captives in your train. Or the most really popular, "You have led captivity captive." So what does this phrase mean? Basically, it means that God, or in Ephesians 4:9, Christ has taken captive. He's captured, he's seized a host of captives. Those who were once captive, Christ has taken captive to himself. He has gone down to the lower regions of the earth, to Hades. He has proclaimed victory by his death and has taken those captives that were captive by Hades. He has taken them back as captive to himself. They belong to him. He has given them freedom. He has released them from that place and taken them to heaven with him. That is resurrection and ascension. And so, he defeated death. And that was the main point that I was trying to make, and that Paul was making as well, is that he's a conquering king because he defeats death. He defeats Sheol, which captured and kept his people in captivity. And so, he has conquered, and through his death, he has brought release to his people. He has become the victor over death. He has swallowed up death in victory. And then we then can expect that same victory when he returns. When we are raised up. When death for us is swallowed up in victory. But then stepping back and seeing the bigger picture, we can also include the fact that Christ has freed us from captivity to sin. From the dominion of sin, from the dominion of darkness. We are citizens now of his kingdom. And this is the great victory that we have seen, that we see in Ephesians 4:9-10. Christ has conquered death, and as the victor, having taken the spoil, he now distributes gifts to men, gifts to his church, his body, the gifts of the word-based ministry, which we saw were the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all this for the foundation and for the building up of the body of Christ. And so what is then the result? What is the result of this word-based ministry that Christ has provided for his church? This is where we pick up this morning. Because now Paul is going to continue that thought of the gifts that he's provided to some men to function as apostles, as prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to teach, to instruct the church, to bring growth to the church. And Paul's main point is going to be that as believers, and because as a result of this, believers are to grow. We as a church are to grow in Christ because we have this word-based ministry. We are to grow up into Christ to full doctrinal and spiritual maturity, so that we are not unstable, but steadfast and united in the truth. So that we are not easily ensnared by false teaching. And so this is where we pick up this morning. And so in verse 14, Paul begins with the words, as a result, or so that, again, pointing back to verses 11 through 13. And so now Paul begins to exhort believers to advance to full maturity. First point, I forgot to mention, doctrinal maturity or immaturity and the danger of false speech. And that's going to be his main point. Doctrinal immaturity and the danger of false speech. So he's encouraging believers to advance to full maturity in verse 14. And he does so by stating it negatively. He says that as a result of the word-based ministry, or of the teaching and instruction of the apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, that believers are no longer to be children. They are no longer to be like children, doctrinally immature. The word children here refers to a child above the age of a helpless infant, but probably no more than 3 or 4 years old. It is the toddler age. Here, Paul is using this metaphor again to refer to doctrinally immature believers. As little children, believers learn to walk, though not necessarily as steadily as older children or youths or adults. Believers in this stage are learning to listen, to pay attention, to have some understanding. But like toddlers, we get easily distracted. One doctrine, one minute is just, wow, this is the greatest doctrine. And then we get distracted with another one and with another one. And we become unstable. We hear the latest great development in this doctrine. We're so taken by it, but then we lose interest and we want something new. We're like toddlers. Again, we get distracted so easily. But also, like toddlers, we're easily deceived, gullible. Children, little children, do not have enough understanding of the reality around them to understand when somebody is deceiving them, when somebody is telling them something that is false. They don't have this sufficient knowledge of the world around them. And so oftentimes, children will just accept what grown-ups tell them. Because after all, grown-ups know best. And even if they may feel like, it sounds a little bit off, but they know best. They're gullible, they're naive. And so Paul is warning against Christians, especially those who have been in the faith for a long time, of being doctrinally immature. Because this is the danger of that condition, of being doctrinally immature. There's a danger of being easily deceived. And so he's trying to argue then that the result, what should result from the gifts that God has provided the church, men who can teach and instruct and preach the word of God, that the body as a whole then should grow to full doctrinal maturity and thus spiritual maturity, because we cannot divorce the two. Doctrine must lead, right doctrine must lead to right practice, right living. And so again, this is what Paul is warning against in this verse, against spiritual immaturity or doctrinal immaturity. And this is something that Paul knew was a reality for many people and for many congregations. To the church in Corinth, Paul rebukes for their carnal and childish behavior. He tells them that he could not speak to them as spiritual men, as grown-ups, but as men of the flesh, as infants, as little children in Christ. And so Paul goes on to use the metaphor of infant and adult by introducing the metaphor of milk and solid food. These two terms he uses to describe the very basic fundamental or the rudimentary principles, teachings of the Word of God. That's milk. The more advanced doctrines, the deeper things, are solid food. And he says of the Corinthians that they could not handle solid food. He had to treat them as children and give them only milk to drink. Again, all because of their immaturity. Paul knew that if he did give them solid food, they may not be able to understand it. They may not be able, keeping the metaphor, to chew it, to digest it, to comprehend what Paul would say. Worse yet, he could not give them solid food lest they choke on it, lest the doctrine be too high in advance for them that they misunderstand and come to wrong conclusions to their own hurt. We find the same situation in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The author is rebuking the audience for being immature doctrinally. He tells them that he had much to teach them about Christ, but that it was hard to explain because they had become dull of hearing. By now, they should have been teachers, but yet they needed again to be taught the very basic rudimentary truths of the Christian faith. And he too introduces the metaphor of milk and solid food and calls them infants and little children. They needed milk. They could not handle solid food. They too lacked the ability to understand and to discern the deeper and more advanced truths of the faith. They lacked the ability to savor, to swallow, again to digest the perfectly seasoned, juicy steak of the Word of God. The deeper things, the advanced doctrines of the Christian faith. So he had to give them milk only. And again, as I mentioned earlier, another thing that to keep in mind is the correlation between doctrinal immaturity and spiritual immaturity. For a new believer, this is normal, and it is to be expected. Just like when a toddler comes up to a parent to button up his pants, to tie his shoes, it's expected for them not to know certain things and to be immature in certain areas. But when a 10-year-old, or worse yet, a teenager or an adult son or daughter comes up to you and requests for you to tie their shoes because they don't know, or to button their pants or something like that, that's a problem. So too, there can be unnatural, spiritually immature Christians because of doctrinal immaturity. Believers that have been believers for a long time, they're teenagers, they're grown-ups, but yet they're immature because they're not doctrinally mature. They're spiritually immature. So there's a correlation between the two. And this was the case in the Corinthian church, whose false thinking, their false doctrine, led them to create divisions and carnal behavior among the church. What we believe, our doctrinal growth will have an effect on our spiritual maturity as well. So Paul continues. He continues with his negative exhortation to maturity by pointing out the dangers, then, of being doctrinally immature. Look at verse 14 again. He says that we are to no longer be children, tossed here and there, or to and fro, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. To illustrate the dangers of succumbing to doctrinal error by the trickery or the cunning of men, Paul introduces another metaphor, that of a ship at sea being storm-tossed by the tempestuous waves. And Paul was not a stranger to these kinds of circumstances. He knew very well the great dangers of being caught in these violent storms at sea. A few years earlier, having been arrested and on his way to Rome by sea, the ship he was on was caught in a violent storm. Luke records that the ship was violently battered. It was storm-tossed. The waves were ceaselessly tossing the ship to the point where the ship was lost. They were shipwrecked, yet no lives on board were lost. This is the imagery that Paul is using to illustrate the state of doctrinal immature Christians at the hands of false teachers. As I mentioned previously, being doctrinally immature, being doctrinal toddlers, means that one is lacking the knowledge and discernment of the truth of Scripture. And just as toddlers, they are easy targets for the deception and falsehood of false teachers. In the Gospels, we see examples of how humans, how people, how we easily oscillate from one thing to another. Whether it's due to doctrine or whatever it may be, circumstances. But one example that we find is Peter. The Gospels often portray Peter as constantly oscillating from one extreme to the other. One minute, Peter is walking on water in faith. The next minute, he's sinking in doubt. Lord, save me. His faith was being tossed here and there, literally by waves. He saw the waves, he saw the storm, and he loses faith. One minute, he's humbly making the great profession, Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next minute he's arrogantly rebuking him regarding his going to the cross. He was not setting his mind on God's interests. One minute he is confidently promising that he would lay down his life for Christ. I will die for you, Lord. The next minute he is fearfully denying the one who laid down his life for him. But it doesn't stop there. Outside of the Gospels, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, Paul tells us a story about Peter. After the resurrection and ascension, Peter is given a vision regarding Gentiles. The Lord reveals to him that he should not call unholy what he, the Lord, has cleansed. And this was to confirm that the Gentiles, the gospel would now go out to the Gentiles. And this was later confirmed when Peter is taken to the house of a God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius. There, the Holy Spirit falls on all believing Gentiles. And then later, as Peter recounts his experience back in Jerusalem, he acknowledges that God had given Gentiles the Holy Spirit just as he did to them, and that he had granted the Gentiles repentance as well. So as a result, Peter sets aside any racial distinction between Jew and Gentile, and he even begins to eat with them. But Paul tells us that that when certain men came from James, Peter, out of fear, withdrew from the Gentiles. He began to treat them as Gentiles, not as fellow heirs, not as co-heirs with Christ. Paul said that Peter was to be condemned because of his hypocrisy, which the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, joined him in hypocrisy. But it is not just Peter. there's the situation in Galatia where certain men, Judaizers, had crept in to the church as well and persuaded the people to believe another gospel, which was no gospel at all. They were tricked into adding to the simple gospel message the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. This was very serious, and so Paul rebukes them sharply, though lovingly, about this. Lastly, at the time that Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, there were some Christians at the Church of Colossae who were in danger of succumbing to Christless philosophies of men. They were in danger of being deceived by these worldly and Christless philosophies. These are all instances then of the nature of mankind to oscillate from one extreme to another, to be tossed here and there in our faith, in our motives, in our intentions and doctrine. And without firm doctrinal foundation, we are all the more unstable. Now, the last two examples in particular get at what Paul means here, to be tossed to and fro. He says that we are not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We continue to see here the imagery of a ship at sea. The winds come and go and they carry the ships. And here the waves that Paul is referring to are the waves of doctrine, of false doctrine. They carry believers that are immature here and there. And Paul calls these men that teach these things, he says, the trickery of men. He calls it the trickery of men, or human cunning. The word translated as trickery is the Greek word kubeia. Now think of what English word that sounds like. Now let me repeat it in an anglicized way a little bit. So it's kubeia, kubeia. So this is the word we get the word cube from, a cube, but not just any cube, a dice, right? It's a dice. So the word literally means dice playing. In order to win at dice, men often used trickery, cunning, deceit. They cheated. They cheated to win their prize. And so the idea here then that Paul is portraying is that these false teachers are purposefully and cunningly and skillfully seeking to seduce and deceive God's people. The translation found in the King James Version really highlights this point. It says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're like a lion who's just waiting for its prey, lying to pounce, to get what they're after. And this is reinforced by the following phrase, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Another way we can put it is toward, or with reference to, deceitful scheming. This is their goal. They toss believers here and there by their trickery in order to accomplish their deceitful designs or their deceitful schemes. The same word is used by Paul in a very similar context in Ephesians 6:11. Only this time, it is not deceiving men whom he is exhorting us to be on guard against, but against the deceiver, against Satan himself. He tells believers to put on the full armor of God that we may all be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against his lies, against his cunning. These men then, with their goal and intention to lie and deceive, are only working for Satan. They're agents of Satan. They're doing his work to try and ensnare God's people. And so this is the great danger of not being doctrinally mature, and thus not being spiritually mature. Now, we do believe here that true believers can never fully and finally fall away. But believers can be ensnared for a season if we are not careful. This is why Paul not only warns the Ephesian believers, but also warns Timothy multiple times against men teaching strange doctrines. He tells them not to pay attention to myths and genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, to stay away from old wives' tales, to worldly chatter, which only lead to further ungodliness. And this was not only a concern for the first century, it was a concern for the second century, the third, fourth, and throughout the church age. It is a 21st century concern and will remain so until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because until he comes, there will be Satan and his agents that will seek to deceive and to ensnare God's people. They will seek to undermine God's word. They will seek to distort and twist God's word with cunning, with trickery and deceit. Again, they will seek to deceive God's people. And so by this negative exhortation, Paul encourages believers to doctrinal maturity. Over and over again, Paul tells Timothy to guard against false teaching, to fight against it through sound doctrine. And so the only way to not be carried away by these winds, the only way to not be deceived, is to be anchored down in the Word of God. To set down our anchor individually and as a church on the pattern of sound words, of the teaching of God's Word, to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, to grow in a knowledge of who God is, who we are, what Christ has done for us, what God requires of us. This is why the word-based ministry of the apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers was so important. And this is why the ministry of the word now is so important. Because it is through the ministry of the word that believers are taught, that believers receive instruction from God. And it is through that instruction that we grow, that we mature doctrinally and also spiritually. We grow up to spiritual maturity. So, we saw that Paul's main point is doctrinal maturity, and here specifically, he exhorts us using a negative exhortation by pointing out the dangers of doctrinal immaturity. But now, in verse 15, Paul transitions to the positive exhortation to doctrinal maturity. How is it that we grow? How do we mature? We come then to our second point, growing up and the necessity of truthful speech. Growing up and the necessity of truthful speech. In verse 15, we find a contrast with Paul's statement in verse 14. As we saw, we are not to be children, right, ensnared by the lies of deceivers. But now Paul positively states, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him in all aspects. And this is the key. If we are to combat and fight against error, against erroneous speech, lies, and deceit, we are to speak the opposite of that. We are to speak what is true, what is sound. We are to do this with one another, because that is the goal of the because the goal is the unity of faith. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak the truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one body, or members of one another. Again, bringing back that theme of unity, of the one body of Christ. Our goal is the unity of faith, the unity of believers. This is Paul's great concern. This is what has been his emphasis up to this point, our unity. The unity between Jew and Gentile, the unity of our walk, the unity of our faith. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are one body. There is one God and Father of us all. And so to achieve, not only is right doctrine necessary, but to speak, to teach, he says, in love. To do this in love. It is altogether possible to speak truth, but to have no unity. Why? Because there is not, because there may not be love in our speaking the truth. We may speak it arrogantly, condescendingly, hatefully, simply to win an argument. Under the umbrella of love, I would include that Paul said, what Paul said earlier in the chapter, to speak truth with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, tolerating one another in love. One commentator observes that there are two great enemies to a successful ministry. First, departure from the truth, to compromise with the lie. The second, he says, is chilling indifference with respect to the hearts and lives, the troubles and trials of the people whom one is ostensibly trying to persuade. Paul has a real solution. The truth must be practiced in love. And this is true. Without love as our motive, all that we do is meaningless. It's noise. It's like clashing cymbals, as Paul says elsewhere. It profits us nothing. It profits the hearer nothing. And if this is the case, then there will be no growth. There will be no unity of faith. There will be no maturity. Another thing to take note of in Paul's positive exhortation to maturity is the extent to which our maturity must reach our lives. It's not that we are to grow in maturity in this area, but not in these others. Paul says, in all aspects, or in all things, we are to grow. Scripture tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God works in every area of our life, everything, our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, our words, everything. It examines us, it convicts us, it corrects us in all things, our thoughts, intentions, like I said. And what it does is it finds out any error. It finds out our sin. But never for the purpose of shaming or condemning, but as believers for correcting, for sanctification, for growth. I love this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think it sums up nicely what Paul is saying here. In Heidelberg Question 114, after going through the Ten Commandments as a guide for believers to live their lives out in thankfulness for the salvation that we have in Christ, Question 114 asks, "But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Can those converted to God keep all of these Ten Commandments perfectly?" And after going through what the Ten Commandments mean and require of us, can believers really keep these commandments perfectly? The answer that it gives is no. In this life, even the holiest, so we could include here Paul and some of these you know, the apostles, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Even the holiest, the most mature, only have a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, he says, or it says, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. So we don't just work in one area of our lives. We don't just seek to obey one or two commandments. I'm going to focus on these, focus on the other ones later when I've mastered these two. You know, I'm still unrepentant in this area, but I'm just working on this area. No. The Word of God, again, goes through every area of our lives, and we must grow in every area of our lives. Now, again, because we're all different, we all mature at different stages, but nevertheless, it needs to be throughout the whole person. We are to grow and live in all things, all aspects, all areas of life, according to his word. And as Paul says, growing into him, growing into Christ. Here Paul's referring to our growing into our union with Christ. The more we grow, the more we are conformed into his image. Again, that is our goal. That is what we are have been destined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Our growth is one of union with Christ as we grow into him. So Paul has exhorted believers to no longer be children, easily ensnared by deceiving men, and that on the contrary, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in Christ in all things. Now, to bring it back to our unity with one another in Christ, Paul will emphasize in verse 16 the importance of every member, of every limb, every joint of the body. And so this brings us to our last and final point, found in verse 16, the necessity of each member of the body for full growth into Christ. The necessity of each member of the body for full growth in Christ. First, it is important to note that the growth of the body comes from Christ, from our union with him, and from the fact that he is the head. Look at the last part of verse 15 and into verse 16. Paul says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So it is Christ who supplies every joint that is needed for the proper growth of the body. This ties back to verses 1 through 6, where Christ provides the word-based ministry by gifting some. I'm sorry, it was 7 through 13, particularly verse 11, where Paul gifts some men to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He is the one who provides the essential limbs for the benefit and growth of the body. This is the same point that Paul makes in a parallel passage in Colossians 2:19, where Paul here says, speaking to the Colossians and telling them not to allow anyone to judge against them unfairly and thus rob them of their prize, he goes on to say that those who would do this are puffed up without reason by their fleshly mind, and that they are not holding fast to the head, referring to Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Again, the growth is from Christ in that he provides the members and joints that are needed, and the growth then comes from God. So Christ, as he provides, but then God, as he blesses that and works that in to the growth of the body. It is a picture of the economy of our triune God. So Christ's provision for the body highlights the importance of every member of the body. It is not just those who have been called to specific offices, to the ministry. Paul says that the entire body is held together by every member, every joint in the body. It is perfectly fitted by Christ into the body to function properly and to supply the necessities of the body that that particular joint was gifted to provide, so that all together, the entire body may grow together. Again, this is important because we do not want to sit in church every Sunday thinking that certain members are the ones that are really gifted. Those guys are the really gifted, the smart guys, the smart people. Those people over there, they're the ones that are really holding us together. They're the important ones. No. This is telling us that every one of us, every member is important. Every one of you sitting here this morning who has believed and trusted in the Lord, you are important. You are important to the well-being and the growth of this particular body, of this church. You have been gifted. You have been fitted into this body for a particular purpose. And so, again, all of this then is for what? For the growth, the unity of the body, that it may grow in love. And so then Paul then again encourages all of us to grow as a whole. Individually, yes, but as a whole, to grow in our doctrinal maturity, that we may grow in our spiritual maturity and thus grow into our unity as a body. And so this morning, again, if you have trusted in Christ, this is the exhortation that God has for us. That we are then to take the gifts that God has given us, the ministry, but then the gifts that he's given us individually, that we may grow. That we may not be spiritually immature or doctrinally immature. That we may not be deceived. So that we don't become ensnared by false teachers. That we are not tossed to and fro. That we're not unstable in the faith. That we are firmly grounded in God's truth. So let us consider and meditate on these truths and seek throughout today and throughout the week to take what has been preached, to take what has been taught, to take what, even not just today, but in previous weeks, things, books that you have, to read, to study, to grow, to use your gifts that God has provided you, that we may all together as a body grow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry that you have, the ministry of the word that you have provided to your church for the growth of the body, but also for each and every individual member that you have provided, that you have perfectly fitted into this local body and into every other body, Lord God, a local body that out there in Lord, that you have fitted together for the purpose of growth, for the purpose of unity, that we would grow into Christ, that we would realize and fulfill that goal that you have given, that you have for us, which is to be conformed to Christ, which is to be one body, which we will be, Lord God, when our Lord returns, when we are all one, when there is just one church, one body here on earth in your kingdom, worshiping and loving and adoring you, Lord God. So, Lord, please, in the meantime, Lord God, while we are here, while we are sojourners, help us, Lord God, given the dangers, the temptations that exist, help us to grow doctrinally, help us to grow spiritually, help us to reach maturity, Lord God, that we may be an honor, that we may bring you honor, that we may grow into that what you have called us to be. So thank you, Lord. Please continue to teach us and to be with us this day and for the rest of the week until we meet again, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.